So the question for the day, what obstacles did you have to overcome in order to make it to church today? I know no one gets here easy. So what obstacles did you have to overcome to be here at church today? Those of you who are on Facebook, what obstacles did you have to overcome to attend the service on Facebook today? Talk about that. Okay, I'm just curious. Did anybody have no obstacles this morning? You had no obstacle? That's amazing. It was easy today. All right, I don't know. Every Sunday it seems like there's something, whether it's from waking up tired or whatever it might be. And it's always an accomplishment to get here. Our passage of scripture that we're focusing on this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 56, and it starts at verse 9, and we're actually going to go on through chapter 57. So 56:9 all the way through 57. So I'll give you just a moment to get there. Isaiah 56:9. All right, here are the words of the Lord through Isaiah. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. The righteous perish, though, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Moloch with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me, and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts? Is it not because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace, to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here, and thank you for your ministry to us already. And as we give our attention to your word, we ask, Lord, that you would speak afresh to us. That you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let me just remind you and kind of welcome you into kind of a new context with Isaiah. For some of you, this is kind of your first time here. Others of you, you've been on this journey through Isaiah that we've been in for, I don't know, maybe over a year. And when we hit chapter 56, we moved into kind of a new context. And so just kind of big picture, chapters 1 to 39, the main message is really kind of judgment, because you're not trusting God, you're not listening to God, you're not responding to the call of the prophet Isaiah to get right with God. And so the announcement is that judgment is going to come. And then in chapters 40 to 55, the judgment has come. They've been carried off into captivity to Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And so the people have been in Babylon and they've been crying out to God, and God has heard their cry. And so in chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah, Isaiah has received word from God to announce salvation to the people. And the salvation really kind of comes in two forms or two dimensions. That one of the saviors is Cyrus, the king of Persia. That God is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to liberate them from Babylon so that they can go back home to Jerusalem and rebuild life and rebuild the temple in the promised land. And so that has happened. And the other dimension of salvation is a bit more future-oriented, but even more important. And that is, they don't simply need to be saved from Babylon, they really need to be saved from their sinful selves. And they really don't need to simply go back to Jerusalem. The one they need to come back to is God. And they can't make a way for themselves back to God any more than they can make a way for themselves out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. And so God has raised up, God promises to raise up through Isaiah, a suffering servant. And through the work of the servant, suffering on behalf of the people and being a sin offering on behalf of the people, God will bring the people back, not simply from Babylon to Jerusalem, but from their sinful selves to himself. And there'll be reconciliation, and there will be peace, and there will be new joy. And we read that through the servant and through his sufferings, that will actually be healed. So we move into chapter 56, and now they're back, and they're in Jerusalem, and there's kind of a new question, if I can put it this way, a new issue. And that is, you're back, but now what? Like, you've been saved, but how are you going to live? I don't know how to get at it. Now that you have a new life, are you going to keep on living the same life? See, that's the question that Isaiah is wrestling with. That God has brought judgment upon them, and they cried out, and God heard their cry, responded to their cry, and God didn't judge them just to lead them in judgment. God judged them to bring about transformation and save them. And so now they're at a place where they have experienced, in some measure, the salvation of God. They have been brought out of captivity back to Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. They're worshiping God once again. And the question is, now that they're back, now that they have this kind of new life, this new day, are they going to live new? Or are they going to revert back to living the same old, same old, same old way? And that's what Isaiah is concerned about. Can you relate? I think every one of us can. That we know firsthand what it's like when we've been saved and we've received forgiveness for our sins, and yet we find that there's kind of this pull to go backwards and to live the old life, even though we've actually been given a new life. That's where Isaiah is concerned. As he's kind of speaking into this generation that experienced God's salvation, how are they going to respond to the pull to go back to live the old life rather than forge ahead in living the new life? So, we saw a couple weeks ago when we started this section that one of the ways that Isaiah is kind of helping them to rethink what it means to live the new life is to, well, they got to stop and kind of recalibrate what it actually means to be the people of God. And see, they kind of had the assumption that if you were born Jewish, if you could claim Abraham as your father and Sarah as your mother, that somehow you were automatically, you know, in. And they also had people that they automatically excluded. And so foreigners were kind of automatically excluded. They didn't have Abraham as their father, Sarah as their mother. And so they were kind of left on the outside looking in. And same thing with eunuchs whose bodies had been mutilated. And it's like because they had been mutilated for whatever the reason, they were kind of on the outside looking in. You don't truly belong to the people of God. Well, what Isaiah announces to them is that they need to kind of recalibrate, rethink through what it means to belong to the people of God. That people who can't claim Abraham and Sarah biologically as their parents, grandparents, ancestors, they can still be part of the people of God. What matters is not their ancestry. What matters is their faithfulness. Are they observing the covenant? Are they living according to the instructions that God has given? Are they keeping Sabbath? And so Isaiah is saying, look, as a people who are saved, don't fall back into the trap of thinking that others are excluded because they don't have your ancestry. And it refocuses what it means to be the people of God, what it means to live the new life in God's favor in terms of how faithful am I being? That the new life calls for faithfulness. Okay, so that was last week, and I'm going to avoid preaching that again. But look with me at verse 9 and following. That's where we're going. And in a word or two, Isaiah's message is that being Jewish isn't enough. That the old life is unacceptable, even if you're Jewish. And see, the previous passage was kind of making room for outsiders to belong. And the thing that outsiders could do is that they could repent and they could turn to the Lord and practice the Lord's ways and they would fully belong. And that's how outsiders could belong. Well, from there he goes, don't think just because you're an insider that you automatically belong. Don't think just because you have the heritage, the generations before you, that you automatically belong in the people of God. That there are some things that we got to look at that mark whether or not we really are the people of God. So that's where he's going. Maybe another way to put it this way is that no one gets a pass to keep living wicked. No one gets a pass to keep living the old life. It doesn't matter how Jewish you are. It doesn't matter how, I don't know, Christian you are in terms of being brought up in the church. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. No one gets a pass to live wicked. No one gets a pass to live in rebellion and disobedience to God. And see, it seems like there were people that Isaiah is addressing that felt like, wow, you know, our God saved us. We're Jewish. We got a pass. We can live however we want to live. We got a pass. And Isaiah is saying, no, you don't. And he's calling them to account. And so the first group that he calls to account, the leadership. And so look with me to chapter 56 and verses 9 through 12. And there's some figurative language here. So let me kind of walk us through it. And then we'll talk a little bit more about it. So 9, come all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. The beasts are foreign nations. Okay, like Babylon was a beast. Persia was a beast. Greece is going to be beastly. You know, eventually Rome, super beast. Okay, and so calling for the beast is calling for these foreign powers to come and devour. And who are they going to devour? The Israelites. Because of the bad leadership. Look at verse 10. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. Who are the watchmen? The leaders, and especially the prophets. The prophets were supposed to be the watchmen to hold the people accountable and to hold leadership accountable for their sins and for breaking covenant. The watchmen were the ones who were supposed to make sure that nobody was acting like they had a free pass to do wicked. And instead, what are the watchmen like? They're blind. They're not looking. They lack knowledge. And they're mute dogs. They cannot bark. Can you imagine having a watchdog that can't bark? Can you imagine having a watchdog that is just lazy and sleeps all the time? Like, that dog will not save you from anything. And he's saying that's what the prophets have become like. And that's what the priests have become like. Just lazy dogs that lay around, love to sleep, never call anything out. But what are they? Look at verse 11. Not only are they lazy, they are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They eat, they sleep, they sleep, they eat. They eat, they sleep. You got the picture. They are shepherds. Now, when he switches to shepherds, now we're talking about even more leaders. And so the political leaders were considered to be the shepherds, the ones responsible for leading and guiding and caring for the people. The shepherds, they lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. Do you see what's going on with the leadership? Isaiah is concerned that the leaders feel like they have a pass because they're the leaders. That even though God has saved them, they feel like that because they're leaders, Jewish leaders, that they have a pass. And they can use their leadership power to simply satisfy their own appetites. Use their position to simply satisfy their quest for pleasure. Now I want to pause here for a moment. Think with me about the temptations of Jesus. And that first temptation. If you are the Son of God, take these stones and do what? Turn them to bread. And Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. And the devil shows up and says, if you're the Son of God. Now, there are different ways to understand that if. But kind of the dominant view, that if is kind of like, if you're the Son of God, and you know you are, then take these stones and then turn them to bread and satisfy your own desires. Do you see what the temptation is? The temptation is to exploit your position as the Son of God, as the Messiah King, and use your power not to honor God, not to serve others, but to serve yourself. The temptation that Jesus defeated is the very temptation that these people are giving into. Thinking that because they're the leadership, because they're the prophets, because they're the priests, because they're the nobility, they don't really need to care about the people they're responsible for. They simply use those people and use that power to get what they want to satisfy their own desires. And so because of that, they're a wreck and the people are a wreck. And the Lord is saying, no free pass. I'm not going to tolerate it. And so the Lord is calling for the beast, the foreign nations, to come and to devour and put an end to it. God saved them, but God's not going to tolerate such wickedness among the saved. Now we go a little bit further. And we go down to chapter 57 now. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands. That the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. That those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they live in death. It's really just kind of sad that the righteous people among them, no one notices that they're perishing. No one really notices that they're dying. No one stops and wonder why are the righteous being taken from us? And Isaiah is saying it's God actually having mercy upon them, that they wouldn't have to live through the wickedness and the judgment that's coming. But look at verse 3. We get this, but you. And here he's switching from speaking just to the leadership. Here he's speaking to the people as well. But you. And notice the language here. But you, but y'all, come here, you sons of a sorceress. You offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Okay, I hope you realize that stings. Because they saw themselves as the children of Abraham and Sarah. They saw themselves as the children of Isaac and the children of Israel. And so for them to be called children of a sorceress, children of an adulterer and a prostitute, like that was a major insult. Like, wait a minute, you don't know who I am. You don't know my ancestry. You don't know my lineage. You don't know that I'm a child of Abraham. And so for Isaiah to address them like this, it's like a major insult to them. And he's challenging them. And see, Isaiah's point is that our living reveals our parentage. Okay, Jesus gets into a discussion with the Pharisees of his days in John chapter 8, making the same point, where Jesus calls them the children of the devil, and they're arguing that, no, we're the children of Abraham. Well, that's what Isaiah is doing. He's saying, look at how you're living. You can't call yourselves the children of Abraham. Truth is, you're children of an adulterer and a prostitute because your living is unfaithful. Okay, are you tracking with me? That if their living is so unfaithful, what's the most unfaithful image that Isaiah can think of? Unfaithfulness in the marriage commitment. And so an adulterer and a prostitute. And so it's a way to say that, look, you're unfaithful to the Lord, and so your parents aren't Abraham and Sarah. You're children of unfaithfulness. And so he's trying to drive it home that they don't have a free pass just because of their genetic ancestry. Look a little further. He begins to kind of lay out all the characteristics of them. I mean, they're imposters. Okay, they're claiming to be the children of God, but they're not living like the children of God. They're living unfaithful. And so look at these characteristics. Verse 4. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? See, the thinking is here that they're probably mocking those who are righteous. That they're mocking the righteous while they themselves sin. I'm sure you've seen it. Maybe you've participated in it. Maybe it's happened to you. To where you're doing right, and people who are doing wrong, they're mocking you for doing right. I can't help but think about Jesus again and all the mocking that Jesus experienced in his obedience to the Father. People ridiculing him, beating him, spitting on him, ridiculing him. That's what's going on here. And so these people think they have a free pass, and they're mocking those who are actually doing right. And then look what they're doing with quote unquote their free pass. Verse 5, you burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. So we got oaks or trees. Next we have ravines, okay, kind of river washes. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. But why are the stones smooth? Because water has rushed through there like a riverbed and left the stones smooth. So we got trees and we got places where water has flowed in the smooth stones. Then we go a little bit further. Let's see. Verse 7. You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. So we have trees, we have riverbeds with smooth stones, and now we have high, lofty mountains. And what happened in these three places? The worship of other gods. And it included ritual prostitution. It included child sacrifice. And when you think about, okay, what do these things have in common in terms of a riverbed, a tree, high mountaintop? Those were kind of places where it was a little bit, in their geography, a little bit out of the ordinary. And so kind of signs of, I don't know, life. And so like a tree, kind of a sign of life. You know, and especially if you live in a land where there's not a lot of trees, and then you see kind of a huge oak tree, like that becomes kind of a sign of life. And that can kind of, in a sense, kind of like you could get closer to God through that tree. And in a riverbed where the water had rushed, you know that you need water for life. And so maybe through that riverbed, you could get in touch with life. With water. Same thing on the mountaintop, you know, closer to God. You know, that kind of impresses me about the women's retreat, if I'm honest, that they went on retreat in El Cajon. Can you imagine the men ever retreating in El Cajon? We got to get closer to God than El Cajon. El Cajon's too close to. Well, I'm not going to say it, but I mean, it's hot out there. And so here they are, high places, places where rivers have flowed and left the stones smooth, and trees. And what are they doing? They're trying to control the forces of life and manipulate the divine to bless them, even to the point where they'll sacrifice their children. Just wicked. And they've been saved. And yet they've gone back to the old life of trying to control everything and manipulate everything through idolatry, through these sacrifices, through And they don't realize that God is good, that God has saved them, that they don't need to try to control. They just need to trust the Lord. You know, we kind of think that we've gotten past those days, that we don't practice child sacrifice anymore. But one of the writers I was reading talked about how even today, so many parents sacrifice their children as they pursue their own desires. And that we still practice child sacrifice, trying to satisfy our own appetites. And if our children get in the way of satisfying our own desires, our own appetites, we're willing to sacrifice them because we want our appetites satisfied first. And so it's, we just see him, Isaiah, kind of calling them out for how even though they've been given a new life and a new day, they've gone backwards. They've given in to the pull of the old life to try to control everything themselves and to try to control even God and even the divine powers and the life forces. And so they've gotten sucked back in to the old life, and they think that that's okay, that they have a pass, that they're Jewish, that God saved them, and so it's okay. And Isaiah's trying to wake them up and tell them no, that that's not okay. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go to verse 8. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed and you climbed into it and opened it wide. This is just all language of unfaithfulness. Doors and doorposts. Some of you may remember in Deuteronomy and the Shema, that where God calls Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And goes on to say that you're supposed to write this, you know, on your doorposts and the door frames of your house so that when you get up and go out, you see it. When you come back in, you see it. That when you get out of bed, and that you're constantly talking to your kids about it, letting them know that, no, the Lord our God, the Lord is the one, the only one that we serve, that the Lord is the one who saved us. And so we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And again, you talk about it constantly and it's right there in front of you all the time. Well, what do they have now? Maybe that stuff is still hanging there. Maybe it's even carved in the doorpost. But behind your doors and your doorpost, you have put your pagan symbols. So the outward appearance is kind of still there. They still got the right stuff hanging up. But behind the doors, they're doing the wrong things. They're practicing the old life, pagan lifestyles, worshiping other gods, involved in things that they should not be involved in. Verse 9, there's different ways it's understood. Some of it is seen more as idolatry with other gods, but other translators look at it and think about more political. That you went to Moloch or you went to the king with olive oil, you increased your perfumes, you sent ambassadors far away, you descended as far as the grave itself. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. What that basically reminds me of, I don't know, back when I was younger, like there was a phrase, life in the fast lane. And it's like living in the fast lane. Life is moving so fast, you're trying to control so many moving pieces. And it looks like here they got so much partying they got to do and so much work they got to do and so many moving pieces. And it's wearing them out. And at the same time, they're addicted to it. And they love it. And they won't admit that it's hopeless. And they keep going back and going back and going back, even though it's wrecking their lives. He says, that's how you are. You are engaged in all this stuff, living so fast, not realizing, not able to admit that the life you're living is actually hopeless. Verse 11, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and have neither remembered me nor pondered this in your hearts. It's like, who have you so feared that you're lying to me? You've been unfaithful to me. Is it because I haven't punished you? Because I've been silent while you've been doing all this? Verse 12, I will expose your righteousness and your works, and you're going to see they will not benefit you at all. When you cry for help, let your idols save you. When you cry for help, let all this stuff you've been giving yourself to, let that save you. But look at the last line. But the one who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. So you don't have to go back to the old life. That you can live the new life making God your refuge. And then as you make the Lord your refuge, what you discover is that you'll actually inherit the land. That you'll actually inherit, you'll actually receive a new life. The land is where they would live out life, where they would make a living. And so as you make the Lord your refuge, you discover that the Lord resources you to make a new living, to live truly new. And then you'll inherit my holy mountain, take possession of my holy mountain. That's where the temple was at. And so in this new life, you will enjoy the presence of God. That your new life will be marked by his presence. That's the promise for those who take refuge in the Lord and don't go back to the old life. So the last part of our passage today, beginning at verse 14. Here's the call. Build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. Not so they can go back to Jerusalem, but so they can really come to God and live this new life. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but you need to underline this, but also with who? The one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So God is high and holy, and there's no comparison. But what does the high and holy one do? He dwells with the one who is lowly, who is contrite in spirit. And when I think of the word contrite, there's a couple of words that kind of come to my mind with that word contrite. And one is that you're repentant. That you've turned from trying to do everything on your own. That you've turned from thinking that you have a pass. And so you've repented from your deeds, but you've also repented from an attitude that thinks, I've got this, I can handle this, who needs God? So you've turned from that. And then you're humble. You recognize your need for God. That you can't manage life on your own, you can't solve things on your own, that there is a humility that's there. And so when we are contrite, when we are repentant and humble, the high and holy God dwells with us, meets us where we are. And now get this part. Look at the next part of it. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The high one dwells with us who are lowly, not to crush us, but to revive us. That's pretty different. Sometimes in our world, it seems like the high, anytime they come low, is simply to crush. It's simply to flex their power. But the high and holy one says, I also dwell with the lowly, the contrite, the repentant, the humble, the poor in spirit, not to crush them, but to revive them, to give them new life. And so he goes further. He says, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me. The purpose of judgment is not to kill. Rather, I was enraged by sinful greed. I punished him, hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but what? I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I'm seeing kind of a distinction here. So on the one hand, you have the contrite, the lowly, and they've experienced the judgment of God, and yet there's still that pull to go back to the old life. And so they're described in terms of, I have seen their ways. They keep on in those willful ways, those ways that aren't according to my way. So you kind of have that group, but then you have this group over here that are just kind of categorized as the wicked. And the wicked will have no rest. But it sounds to me like the contrite, even though they're struggling with willful ways against God, that there's a promise that I will heal them, that I will change their ways. See, the wicked, there's no repentance, there's no humility, there's no contrition. It's kind of like, I've got a pass and I'm going to do my thing and I'm going to use my heritage, I'm going to use my position, my calling, whatever, to just satisfy my life, and I'm going to keep living, quote unquote, in the fast lane and no rest. But those who have humbled themselves and recognized that it's hopeless apart from God, and that it's even hopeless to be able to do the right thing unless God helps me, that when you get to that place, you're at a place where you can receive healing and really live a new life. You don't heal yourself. God is our healer. Look again at verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel, so that others are going to praise God for what they've seen done in your life. And the Lord's saying, there's going to be peace. And I'm going to have this peace for those who are near, Jewish people, those who are far, even Gentiles. I will heal them. A lot of New Testament passages come to mind. I think of Paul's writings in Romans 7. And I won't take the time to read it, but there Paul is talking about kind of this hopelessness of being able to change yourself. That even after, you know, maybe experiencing a new beginning, a new life, yet sometimes we find this battle going on inside of us, where the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the evil that we're trying to avoid, we end up doing. And having to come to the place where you recognize, you know, I've been given a new life, but by myself, I revert back to the old life. I need not simply forgiven, I need healed. I need changed. I need transformed, so that it's like my spirit is realigned with God's spirit, and that he empowers me by his spirit to live new. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in Romans 8. So Paul says, look, we've been saved to live a new life, but if we don't avail ourselves to God and we try to live this new life on our own, the next thing we know, we will have reverted back to living the old life and given into that pull. And we might fool ourselves thinking that we have a pass because we got baptized or something. But the old life is the old life. And God's opposed to it. But Paul says, thanks be to God that in Christ Jesus there's no condemnation. And through the Spirit we can actually live new lives. Well, let me read one Paul passage to you. It's in Galatians. And it's chapter 5, and I'll start at verse 13. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, and these folks were struggling big. Okay, they felt the pull of the old life to go back. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, to indulge the flesh. See it? Don't use your position as being born again to somehow think that now you have a pass and you can go back and just satisfy whatever your desires are. Like that leadership was doing back in Isaiah's time. You, my brothers and sisters, we call to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, to indulge fleshly desires. Rather, serve one another in love. Don't serve your selfish ambitions or appetites. Serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh, the sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature, the flesh. Yes. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the flesh, the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You don't have a pass. You may think you do. But you don't have a pass if you're going back and you're just living the old life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, put to death, the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. I think Isaiah is anticipating that through the work of the servant, we're not simply forgiven. By his stripes, we are healed. And what do we need healing from? We need healing from sin. We need healing from that pull to go live the old life. We need healing from using our position to satisfy selfish desires. Whether it's our position as, man, I've been coming to church since I was born. Yeah. Or whether it's my position as, you know, I got baptized 5 years ago. That just because we might have some ancestry, just because we might have some experiences, and I don't mean to downplay any experience, but those past experiences don't become a free pass to simply satisfy our desires of the flesh. Any more than Jesus had a free pass. Hey, you're the Son of God. Take those stones and turn them to bread and satisfy your own cravings. No, Isaiah is saying, you've been saved. So now live your life unto God. Yes. And the only way you're going to do that is by the healing power of God within your life. Amen. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. That we would recognize our need for that healing. And that for every area of our life where we sense a pull to go to the world, a pull to go backwards, a pull that would drag us down into a life that's really rebellious against God, that we would be contrite and that we would cry out to God for healing rather than kind of giving ourselves a pass to just go satisfy those desires and end up in wickedness. So I'd like to stop for a moment and just have a time of prayer. And I don't know what the Lord might be talking to you about. I don't know what healing might be kind of at the top of your mind. But I would like for us to just kind of take a moment. You know, we're going to serve communion in a moment. But to just take a moment and pray. If it's helpful, you're welcome to come to the altar and pray. But you're also most welcome to simply sit where you're at and pray there. But you know the healing that needs to take place in your life. You know where the temptations are to revert back to the old life and the pulls that are there. Just admit it. You're not powerful enough to cure yourself. And so cry out for the Lord to cure you and to empower you to keep taking steps in the new life. So let's pray. Vonda, if you want to play something, and while Vonda plays, I just invite you to spend some time in prayer.
Thank you.
Gracious and Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy upon us today. We recognize that you are high and lifted up and that you are holy, and we're so lowly. And yet we're so grateful that you dwell with us when we humble ourselves and our hearts are contrite, and we repent from the world and the attitudes of the world. And we humble ourselves before you. We're so grateful that you come not to crush us, but to lift us and to heal us and to revive us, that we can genuinely live new lives, not by our own power, not by our own doings, but by your Spirit present within us. It's by Jesus, your stripes, that we are healed. Help us to surrender our desires to you. That pull towards the old life, everything that's connected with it, help us to surrender that to you. We want it to be true of us that we are crucified with you, so that we no longer live our old lives, but that you're alive and at work within us, empowering us to live new lives of faith in you, as you loved us and gave yourself for us. Help us, we pray. Accomplish your healing work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And part of that healing comes through receiving communion. That as we receive the bread and the cup, we're not just receiving juice and, you know, a cracker. That as we receive the bread and the cup, we are opening ourselves up to receive the one who was crucified for us, who gave himself for us, that we could be healed. And so it's a tangible way, a practical way to kind of open ourselves up to being filled with his presence and his Spirit, so that we really do live new lives. Taking communion is not a pass to go do whatever you want to do, and as long as you got communion each week, you're good to go. Taking communion is about being healed. It's about humbling ourselves to receive the one who has healing for us and power to live a new life. And so this morning, if that's your desire, to receive the healer and his power for living new, then it's for you. And so Pastor D is going to come and he'll distribute the bread and the cup, and just motion to Pastor D that you're ready to receive, that you're seeking the Lord's healing in your life, and you will be sure to be served. And once everyone is served, then we'll take this meal together. So Pastor D, would you come?